No one can argue with Bobby Knight's success as a college basketball coach. He led the Indiana Hoosiers to 3 national titles. His teams made 5 NCAA Final Four appearances and won 11 Big Ten conference titles. And his 1976 championship team was a perfect 32-0. That Knight as a coaching legend is unarguable. We might quibble, though, with some of his coaching methods. I'll always remember him throwing a chair across the court during a game. It's hard to forget him physically attacking a police officer while coaching the U.S. Pan American team in Puerto Rico. And who can erase the mental image of him choking an Indiana University player during practice? Eventually, the Hoosiers had enough of his antics. After Knight was fired in September of 2000, ESPN reporter Jeremy Schaaf asked the embattled coach about the claims that he was too volatile. "That's their interpretation," he said, as if it instantly exonerated him. Knight is far from alone in appealing to interpretation as a conversation stopper. Indeed, the "that's just your interpretation" card is commonly played by those who think it trumps all else. Case in point, one autumn day in Minnesota, I was lifting weights in my garage when Jehovah's Witnesses were making their rounds in my neighborhood. So I stopped what I was doing to talk. As I always do, I skirted the matters of Charles Taze Russell, blood transfusions, and Armageddon, and I made a beeline for the person of Christ. After I explained to them, using their own New World Translation, that the prologue to the Gospel of John reveals Jesus to be fully God, what was their response? "That's just your interpretation." Stymied. Or maybe not. As I thought about my reply, one key chapter of Scripture came to mind, one that undercuts the whole "that's just your interpretation" nonsense. This passage resists all attempts to tame it. It's unfazed by the claim of any religious leader or group. It defies the tired, desperate mantra, "that's just your interpretation." In fact, our passage this morning is going to unveil an interpretation of Christ that is not of this world. It's an interpretation held by rulers, principalities, and powers in the spiritual realm. It's shared by those who have been redeemed, died, and entered their reward. And it all takes place in God's very own throne room. Indeed, what we'll see this morning is no less than what the late scholar S. Lewis Johnson called the Christology of Heaven. So what is the Christology of Heaven? That's the question we'll seek to answer this morning, right after we ask the Lord for his help. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'd like to ask that first that you pray for yourself that God would edify you this morning through his word. Then ask that God would speak to us collectively as a church. And finally, please pray for me that God might manifest his great strength and wisdom in my significant weakness. Our Father, now as we turn to your word, I pray that you might visit us in a special way with the presence of your Spirit and make much of your Son, Jesus Christ. Glorify him powerfully in our midst through your word in ways that we can't forget. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're continuing our series on the deity of Christ, which we're building around the acronym HANDS. When the series is complete, we'll see how Jesus shares in the honors due to God, the attributes possessed by God, the names used of God, the deeds done by God, and the seat of God's throne. Of course, you don't share fully in any of these things, let alone all of them, unless you are yourself, in fact, God. 2 times ago, we saw in the Great Commission text that the disciples gave Jesus the divine honor of worship. Last time, we took things up a notch, showing how angels ascribe Jesus the very same honor. This morning, we'll reach the zenith as we behold all of creation in both heaven and on earth worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We'll be looking at Revelation 5 this morning, but you should know that chapters 4 and 5 go together. Revelation contains four visions experienced by John. The first vision appears in chapter 1 as John sees the exalted Christ and hears his message to seven churches in Asia Minor. The second vision begins in chapter 4, where the focus shifts from the church on earth to the throne room in heaven. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 read, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." John has been transported into the very throne room of heaven, where he'll learn about judgments about to be unleashed on earth. Our focus this morning won't be on the earthly judgments that unfold throughout the book of Revelation, but rather upon the scene in the heavenly Holy of Holies. I want you to remember a few images from chapter 4. In verses 1 through 8, John sees someone seated on a heavenly throne, surrounded by 24 enthroned elders and four living creatures. Verse 10 says the 24 elders and four living creatures fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him. The substance of their worship is described in verse 11. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." As we proceed through chapter 5, remember these words spoken to the one seated on the throne in chapter 4. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." You'll see the significance of these words later in chapter 5. In the meantime, let's pick things up in verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." The phrase "seated on the throne" is repeated from chapter 4, showing us that chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. In other words, we are supposed to read chapter 5 with chapter 4 already in mind. The one seated on the throne was holding a scroll, written on both sides and sealed seven times. Normally, scribes only wrote on the inside of a scroll. But because papyrus, leather, and other writing materials were expensive, the backside was used when the front side couldn't hold all the scribe wanted to write. We're given the impression that the sealed document and God's right hand has plenty to say. We have an example of a two-sided scroll in Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Contextually, the emphasis in Ezekiel was on the vast amount of suffering and sorrow that would accompany God's judgments upon a rebellious Israel. A single side of the scroll couldn't contain it all. Similarly, the scroll in Revelation 5 contains judgments, and its descriptions are likewise vast and verbose. Once the writing was complete, important documents were signed by one or more witnesses. You might think of them as ancient notary publics. The scroll was then rolled up and tied shut with threads. Hot wax was poured over the threads, and each witness pressed his seal, often in the form of a signet ring, into the wax. This process ensured that the document would be opened only by its intended recipient, since no one could read the scroll without breaking the wax seals, and no one could replace the broken seals without the right signets. It was virtually tamper-proof. The scroll here is sealed seven times, suggesting that it was tightly shut. The word sealed translates a compound form of the verb that stresses completeness. In other words, this document was totally inaccessible to all but the right person. Most scholars agree that the scroll represents God's blueprint for history. More specifically, it represents the divine strategy for redemption, including the various judgments through which it will come about. In subsequent chapters of Revelation, each broken seal will unleash another piece of the divine plan. But until the right person lays hands on this scroll, there will be no unleashing of judgments. And without the various judgments, there can be no redemption, no restoration, no renewal of all things. No wonder the text says John was beside himself. Look at verses 2 through 4. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." John couldn't find anyone worthy to open the scroll and activate its contents. The word translated worthy broadly means fit or deserving, but its meaning is fine-tuned by its context. This is especially true in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Commentator Bust Fanning offers a definition sensitive to our context. "This is not so much a moral or spiritual worthiness in the normal sense, but a status, rank, or eminence gained by a combination of inherent being or nature and the accomplishment of actions that accord with and flow from that nature." Keep this in mind as we proceed. Worthiness in Revelation 4 and 5 has to do with both one's intrinsic nature and external accomplishments. More simply put, it's simultaneously based on who he is and what he's done. Hold that thought. Notice, too, John's emphasis on opening the scroll. He sounds a bit like a broken record. Verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Verse 3, "No one was able to open the scroll." Verse 4, "No one was found worthy to open the scroll." Three times in three verses, we hear that no one can open the scroll. John is obsessed with the contents of this scroll, but he can't find anyone to break the seals. Remember, this means no judgment, and no judgment means no redemption. So John begins to weep loudly. The Greek verb here used signifies a dramatic expression of grief. And it's not a short burst of grief. The imperfect tense of the verb suggests that John started wailing and wouldn't stop. Not only was it dramatic, it was excessively so. The word translated loudly by the ESV generally means much, greatly, or strongly. John is sobbing intensely. In short, he's a complete emotional wreck. And why wouldn't he be? Nothing less than the redemption of all creation was at stake. But just when things seem hopeless, one of the 24 elders introduced in chapter 4 speaks up. Verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The phrase "weep no more" sounds a bit weak in English, as if the elder in a comforting voice put his arm around John and assured him that everything would be okay. No, the way it's instructed in Greek, the elder issues a forceful command: stop crying. He didn't wipe away John's tears, he rebuked them. So much for comforting the afflicted. So who does this elder think he is, anyway? Well, scholars aren't entirely agreed on the identity of the 24 elders. John doesn't explicitly tell us who they are. We don't have the time this morning to do a deep technical dive into the matter, so let me just sum up for you what I think we're seeing here. I think the use of the term elders harkens back to the Old Testament, where we see groups of men who govern the people of Israel as ruling councils. If this is a ruling council in heaven, it's likely we're looking at angelic beings as opposed to human beings here. Notice that in chapter 7, the elders are distinguished from martyred humans who have been translated into heaven. Look at verses 13 to 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." My hunch, then, is that chapters 4 and 5 present the elders as angelic members of Yahweh's court. A few have argued that the 24 elders are human since they worship God, are dressed in white, and cast their crowns. All things said of redeemed humanity in Revelation. Yes, the elders worship God, but so do angels. Yes, they're clothed in white, but so are angels. And yes, they cast their crowns before the throne. But crowns in Revelation aren't just rewards of the redeemed. They're also signs of an exalted ruling status. Perhaps then what we have in Revelation 4 and 5 is a group of angelic beings who under Yahweh's direction rule in heaven. And they may play a part in governing affairs on earth too. I think, for example, of the angel in Daniel 10 whose work was thwarted by a demon presiding over Persia. You may recall that the archangel Michael was called in for backup. If I'm correct about all of this, the 24 elders might very well be the ones mentioned by Paul in Colossians 1:16. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." There are heavenly thrones that existed before human thrones were ever established, and they are occupied by angels. And these angels are, as far as I can tell, the 24 elders. The next question naturally is, why are there 24 of them? Some have suggested this represents the totality of Old and New Testament saints, with 12 signifying the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 symbolizing the 12 apostles. This guess is as good as any, but it is just that, a guess. I don't know how to establish it from Scripture. Instead, I prefer to see the number 24 here informed by the number 24 in the Old Testament. More often than not, imagery in Revelation alludes to some Old Testament theme. So I'm looking for one here too. You may recall in the Old Testament that there were 24 orders of Levitical priests. Look at 1 Chronicles 24:4. "Since more chief men were found among the sons of Eleazar than among the sons of Ithamar, they organized them under 16 heads of fathers' houses of the sons of Eleazar and 8 of the sons of Ithamar." Now I'm no mathematician, but even I can add 16 and 8. David organized the priests into 24 Levitical orders. And as far as I can tell, this is the most significant use of the number 24 in the Old Testament. So what we likely have here is a mighty angelic ruler forcefully rebuking John with the words, "Stop weeping." What follows is no less emphatic. The angel is still speaking in verse 5. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." I want you to notice two things. First, note the word "behold." It places a strong emphasis on the words that follow it. The angel is telling John to listen up. Second, note the verb translated "has conquered." It's thrown forward in the Greek sentence so that it appears before the subject. This makes the angel sound a bit like Yoda in English. "Conquered has the Lion of the tribe of Judah." The elder's doubly emphatic statement underscores the decisiveness of the lion's victory. and it was a hard-won battle. According to the premier Greek lexicon of our day, the word for conquered means winning in the face of obstacles. Various translations thus say Christ won the victory, triumphed, or prevailed. Of course, this is in reference to Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation. The aorist tense of the verb conquered represents a completed action in the past. It's already been accomplished. But as commentator Buist Fanning notes, Revelation views this victory in an already not yet tension. It has been decisively won in the past, but remains to be consummated fully in the future. The complete accomplishment portrayed in chapters 6 through 22 is yet to be fulfilled, but this will be nothing more than the extension, visibly and on earth, of the triumph and rule Christ already enjoys at the right hand of God in heaven. This already not yet victory is underscored by two powerful titles. We won't spend much time here other than to say the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David were titles used by Jews to refer to the Davidic Messiah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has its roots in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. It reads, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Jacob portrays the lion of the tribe of Judah as a fierce beast who will subdue his enemies, rule the nations, and secure the complete obedience of the people. Not surprisingly, several ancient Jewish texts apply this image to the Davidic Messiah. The shoot of David alludes to Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. Verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch of his from his roots shall bear fruit." Of course, David came from the line of Jesse. But when Isaiah prophesied, the Davidic line appeared to be dead. Dead as a stump. Yet the prophet declared that this lifeless stub of wood would sprout life and flower. In other words, the Davidic line would be restored. The next several verses in Isaiah 11 go on to explain how the Davidic king's rod of justice will bring peace to earth. The angel's point in Revelation 5, then, is that a mighty messianic ruler, a roaring lion, has been found worthy, by virtue of his nature and accomplishments, to open the scroll. So John turns, expecting to lay eyes on a majestic figure, but he beholds something else. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." There's a massive difference between what John has heard and now beholds. He heard about a lion, a majestic kingly beast. His eyes landed on a lamb, thought to be the most vulnerable creature in all of the animal kingdom. Not only was this a vulnerable lamb, it appeared that it had already been slain. John was expecting to see a predator. Instead, he saw its prey. He was looking for a hero. Instead, he saw something that appeared helpless. The verb translated "had been slain" could be rendered "slaughtered" or "butchered." It means to violently murder, as it does in the Septuagint when it describes Cain's slaying of Abel with a rock. What's more, the verb appears in the perfect tense. As Greek grammarian Dan Wallace points out, it highlights the ongoing state of having been slain. Yet the lamb was very much alive. What are we to make of this? I submit to you that something about Jesus' appearance continues to testify of his brutal death on a cross as a substitute for sinners. I take it that throughout eternity, we'll be reminded that the cross was the decisive moment in human history simply by looking upon Jesus' wounds. Jeff and I speak often of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. One God in three persons, two natures in one person of Christ, God's absolute sovereignty over his free creation. We could add this one to the mix. Jesus conquered not by force, but by death. And we are repeatedly reminded of this paradox by the text. Throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, Jesus appears frequently as a lamb. But beginning here, there's a shift from the image of slaughtered prey to a powerful, conquering lamb. Talk about a paradoxical picture. John says the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Horns in prophetic literature symbolize strength and power. Consider Deuteronomy 33:17. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. Eyes represent wisdom in prophetic literature, often divine wisdom. You're familiar with the language of 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Of course, seven eyes would be visibly jarring. But I'm pretty sure on the glorious day when we first see Jesus, we won't see seven pupils. The point of the image is to show that Jesus possesses complete wisdom. In fact, it's divine wisdom. John says that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. These seven spirits already made an appearance in chapters 1, 3, and 4, where the emphasis is on the full presence of the third person of the Trinity. Why seven? Does this suggest there are more than three persons in the triune Godhead? Not at all. In addition to stressing completeness, the number seven probably alludes to Isaiah 11. We've already seen in that text that the shoot of David would be restored. The same text reveals the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The idea is that the Spirit and all of his omniscient wisdom rest fully, completely, and totally upon Jesus. The Spirit's might also rests upon him. John says the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this is another Old Testament quotation taken verbatim from Zechariah 4:10, where seven torches symbolize the seven eyes of the Lord that roam the planet. Zechariah chapter 4 is something you're already familiar with, at least in part. It's in this passage we hear these words in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In recalling this connection between seven eyes and the power of God's Spirit in Zechariah 4, Revelation 5 is declaring that this slaughtered lamb possesses complete wisdom and power that are of divine origin. Human insight and might can't even come close. Little wonder he's the only one who can open up the scroll. Verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Challenge met. Jesus took the scroll from the right hand of the Father. Of course, the Father, unlike the Son, doesn't have a body. The words right hand symbolize God's authoritative rule. So when the Son takes the scroll, he assumes the authority necessary to actualize its contents. The scene is more dramatic in Greek than the English lets on. John uses the perfect tense for the verb translated took, In the words of Greek grammarian Dan Wallace, the perfect tense in this context describes the event in a, quote, highly vivid way. In other words, if the text were a movie, this is where the intensity would heighten. The music would crescendo as the camera closed in on Jesus' hand, clutching the scroll. The sight would be seared into our minds. Indeed, it's a pivotal scene in the unfolding narrative, and its implication is clear. Jesus Christ alone possesses the authority to actualize the divine decrees contained in the scroll. In other words, he has sovereign control over the events of human history. And this means that history is headed somewhere. It's not aimless. It's moving toward an ultimate goal, and Jesus is strategically guiding it to that end. In fact, as we're about to see, human destiny hinges on the person and work of Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Notice the dramatic response. Jesus grabs the scroll, and angels hit the deck. The Greek word fell down, pipto, suggests the angels literally threw themselves to the ground as a sign of devotion. Don't get hung up on the imagery of incense bowls. We don't pray to angels and ask them to take our requests to God. Because of Jesus, our high priest, we have direct access to the heavenly throne. Contextually, I think the angels are symbolically holding the prayers of the saints who, through the centuries, have cried for deliverance from persecution and pleaded with God to bring about the consummation of all things. It's as if they've collected the countless prayers over the millennia and presented them to the Lord, saying, "Look at the many cries of your people for deliverance." Perhaps they even join all suffering saints in asking, "How long, O Lord?" Don't overlook the fact that prayers are offered to Jesus. As we'll see in a future message, this is a divine honor belonging to God alone. So is the worship we're about to encounter in the text. As we work through the song the angels sing to Jesus, keep this fact in mind. This is all taking place in God's own throne room. If there's any place that false worship won't be tolerated, it's in the heavenly Holy of Holies. Yet we're about to see Jesus worship there in the same manner as the Father. Significantly, Jesus doesn't reject this worship, and the Father doesn't correct it. Those who believe Jesus is not fully divine often argue that he was worshipped merely as God's visible representative on earth. That is, people bowed in worship before Jesus because he was God's earthly stand-in. The worship was really intended for God, not Jesus. But such thinking crumbles in the light of Revelation 5. If there's one place God doesn't need a proxy, it's in his own throne room. Keep this in mind as we look at the angel's song to Jesus. Verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." You'll recall that I began the message by telling you chapters 4 and 5 are to be read as a single unit. That is, chapter 5 should be read in light of what we've seen in chapter 4. The angels begin their song in verse 9 by declaring Jesus to be worthy. Notice that the same thing is said of the Father in chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The word "worthy" is used to begin a doxology to the Father in chapter 4, and now it's used to introduce a doxology to Jesus. The significance of this will become clearer as we go along. Jesus is declared worthy to open the scroll and set its contents in motions. The conjunction "for" tells us why. "For you were slain, And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Three parallel verbs tell us why Jesus is worthy. He was slain, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and he made them a kingdom of priests. Here again, we see the lamb was slain. And as in verse 6, the word used here means the slaughter, murder, or butcher. It's a graphic image depicting Christ's violent death on a cross. His death ransomed people from every walk of life. The word for ransomed literally means to acquire as property. The image is that of purchasing someone out of slavery. Christ's death purchased people from every culture out of captivity for God. Notice the multicultural reach of Christ's ransoming work. The fourfold reference to people from every tribe and language and people and nation will appear seven times in Revelation for emphasis. No culture whatsoever is excluded from the reach of the gospel. This means the Lamb's sacrificial death was, in some sense, universal in its scope. And this has profound implications for the identity of Christ. Listen to the words of commentator Bust Fanning. What kind of status must Jesus have? What kind of person must he be to have this sort of stunning impact on the destiny of the world and its peoples? No self-sacrifice at the purely human level can redeem a world in sin. No merely human agent can accomplish such a feat. No wonder the 24 elders and four living creatures fell face down before Jesus. They weren't the only ones. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The phrase, "Then I looked," signals a transition. The heavenly chorus is expanding and now includes angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. The point is that an undefined, incalculable number of angels have joined the singing. The words to their song bring us to the pinnacle of this message. With a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Let me repeat that song. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now look with me again at chapter 4, verse 11 in the doxology to the Father. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." The doxologies to the Father and the Son are linked together by a common structure. Notice that both start by saying the recipients are worthy to receive. Both doxologies acknowledge their subjects' glory and honor. Yes, these words can be used in other contexts of creatures, especially as blessings from God. But it's the use of these words in parallel doxologies in the same context that makes their use for the Lamb so significant. All four predicates used of God in Revelation 4:11, worthy, glory, honor, and power, are also predicated to the Lamb in Revelation 5:12. Later in chapter 7, we find another doxology to God. That one uses seven predicates of the Father, six of which are used of the Lamb in chapter 5. In fact, if we go through the entire book of Revelation and examine all of its doxological material, we find an almost complete overlap in the honorific language directed to God and that directed to the Lamb. Your handout gives a visual overview of all the data, which we can't take the time to look at now. Suffice it to say here that by constructing the doxologies of Revelation in this parallel fashion, John was exalting Jesus Christ to the very level of God. First, we saw the worship given to the Son by the 24 elders and four living creatures. Then the circle widened to include worship from an incalculable number of additional angels. Now the circle is going to widen even more to include worship from all of heaven and earth. Look at verses 13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The circle of praise has been widened to include every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. This fourfold subdivision makes clear that Jesus is worthy of universal worship. On the surface, this alone is mind-blowing. But there's even more to the text than meets the eye. Remember the words, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and look with me at the second commandment in Exodus 20, 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The second commandment expressly forbids worship of anything or anyone but Yahweh. It's a crystal clear requirement. And yet John applies this language to Jesus when he writes, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea in Revelation 5. What is he doing? Don't miss this. John is implying that the universal worship Jesus receives is the very same worship that God said in the second commandment had better not be given to anyone but him. Either heaven is full of blasphemers getting away with heresy in the very throne room of God, or Jesus is worthy of the highest possible form of worship. I'm siding with the Christology of heaven. Jesus is worthy of full-blown, fall-on-your-face worship. But notice that he's not treated at all as a second deity independent of the Father. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In the heavenly throne room seen in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, John sees and hears those assembled give voice to first a doxology to God, then a doxology to Christ, and now here a doxology to both God and the Lamb. It's this sort of overlap that urges upon us the deity of Christ and propels us in a Trinitarian direction. Heaven has spoken. It has not stammered, stuttered, or mumbled. It has rendered its verdict on the Lamb, a verdict that declares Jesus to be just as worthy of worship as God the Father. But one question remains for us this morning. Why did John place this heavenly throne room scene where he did in the book of Revelation? In our last message on Hebrews 1, 4 through 7, we talked about the importance of having a fresh vision of Jesus' glory if we're to persevere in faith when it comes under fire. Many of Revelation's original recipients learned this firsthand. Christians at the time in Asia Minor experienced various persecutions. In some cases, they were pronounced social outcasts and suffered economic oppression for refusal to participate in the pagan rituals of their communities. In a few instances, they were imprisoned or even executed for their refusal to comply. The author of Revelation himself was probably banished to a remote island as a result of his gospel preaching. And here's the kicker. He knew things were going to get worse, a lot worse. Revelation will go on to describe an all-out war against God's people, resulting in various afflictions, including banishment, bloodshed, and martyrdom. What was the average, everyday Christian to make of all this? Was there any rhyme or reason to the chaos and suffering that would ensue? Was there a purpose behind it all? The vision in Revelation 5 gives us heaven's answers to these questions. Rome, its empire, and its allegedly divine emperor were not in control and would not have the final word. No, the course of human history is in the hands of the only one worthy to decide it, Jesus Christ. He of all men is alone worthy, by virtue of both his person and work, to determine and direct the destiny of this world. No matter how chaotic things might seem, John reminded his readers in Revelation 5 that world history is going somewhere. It's being skillfully directed. It's moving toward an ultimate end. I submit to you that your history is too. No matter how out of control your life might seem at times, it rests in the sovereign hand of the Son of God. No matter how tumultuous your circumstances may appear, they bear the marks of divine design. Yes, your story is being skillfully directed. Your history and all of its moving parts is driving toward an ultimate end. And that end is glorious. You know the words of Romans 8, 28 through 30 well. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All things are working together for our good. Even the things that are hard, hurtful, and heartbreaking. What good? Ultimately, according to Romans 8, our glorification. The conquering Lamb is using everything in our lives to secure our final redemption. And that puts a different spin on our suffering, doesn't it? What if all the hurt, hardship, and heartbreak we experience in this life is designed to keep us persevering in faith? Devised to ensure we reach an ultimate destination. What if it's all about keeping us on the right track? What if it's the guarantee we're ultimately redeemed? If this is the case, then our suffering takes on new meaning. It becomes evidence of the exalted, slaughtered Lamb's great love for us. And according to the scene in Revelation 5, his control over it all becomes cause for worship. Does anyone here this morning feel embattled? Is anyone weary? My exhortation to you is this. Lift your hands in praise to King Jesus. Worship him. And abandon yourself to his sovereignty. Take refuge in it. Rest in it. In the Lamb's sovereign wisdom, he took my daughter home literally moments after she recorded a video of herself singing a praise song. The lyrics of that song would hit me like a ton of bricks when I first heard them. Right now, I feel a little overwhelmed. Right now, I could really use some help. Right now, I don't feel like it is well with my soul. I've tried to find a way around the mess. I prayed in faith that the night would end. Right here, when I just can't understand, I'll lift my hands. Hallelujah when the storm is relentless. Hallelujah when the battle is endless. In the middle of the in-between, in the middle of the questioning, over every worry, every fear, get this, hallelujah even here. Hallelujah even here. Talk about a test of faith. My baby girl just died. Her last words were hallelujah even here. Could I say the same thing? Yes. By God's grace. And that worship kept my focus where it needed to be as I faced a parent's worst nightmare. It kept me from veering off the cliff. It kept me persevering in faith. What are you facing this morning? What is not well with your soul? Can you say hallelujah even here? I want this question to shape our self-examination before we partake of the Lord's table this morning. I wanted to diagnose any wayward ways within us, and then I want to give the act of worship an opportunity to set our hearts right before we eat and drink. I'm going to ask Jason to come now and lead us again in song. But before we sing one last time, let's pray. King Jesus, we are in awe of you. We are in awe of your splendor and your majesty and your glory. We know that if we were put in that scene in Revelation 5 in the heavenly throne room, that we too would hit the deck. And we would cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and power." Oh, how we prayed that we might experience who you are in our day-to-day lives. Give us a vision of your grandeur, one that overwhelms the sin that tempts us, that overwhelms the problems that beset us, that overwhelms the difficulties and the trials that stand before us. Now, by your Spirit, enable us to worship you in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that is a proper response to what we've just seen in your word. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves fully to you. We pray that through this vision of you, that we'd be empowered to live lives that are pleasing to you in all we think and say and do. Help us now, as we sing, to be examining our hearts. Can we worship, even now, even here? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.